Would you please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30? Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll start with verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And then just over to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, beginning with the first verse. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Last summer, when I spoke to some of the assemblies who are represented in this room, I spoke to you about a spiritual journey that Abraham was on, and how Abraham, Jim even alluded to it the other day, that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was living in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Mesopotamia simply means the land between the rivers. Those rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates, and some of the church fathers and some notable brethren in church history say that those rivers, in regards to this case, are type and picture of reason and tradition. So the beginning of Abraham's spiritual journey was that he had to begin by moving off of the land, off of the ground of reason and tradition. Now, I don't know exactly how I looked at the Hebrew and things. I can't figure out exactly how they arrive at that those rivers mean reason and tradition, but I like it because it fits into my message. And I do know that through the ages, this is the seemingly almost the biggest barrier in church history, is men moving off of the ground of reason and tradition. So we're going to talk a little bit about this matter of spiritual journey again today, but from a different avenue. Just one further word of prayer. Lord, we do recognize that we're on a spiritual journey. And Lord, we recognize that you are leading us, and it's our birthright to be led. And that's what we ask for this morning, Lord, that everyone here would sense your presence, hear your voice in the inner man, and find ourselves being led. Lord, you've been so good to us, and you are good. And Lord, we simply trust you today and entrust ourselves to you, asking you to help us to hear and to see. And we give you all the praise and glory in your precious name. Amen. Well, here we are on a spiritual journey. And by the way, everyone is on a journey in life. And everyone that's not a Christian is wandering through this life. But for us who have crossed the Jordan into Canaan and been baptized into Christ and have entered into that land which represents the fullness of Christ, it's our birthright to no longer be wandering, but now we are those who are being led. And the saddest thing in the world is to meet a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time, but they're still wandering, and they don't know what it is to be led. This journey that we're on is also, it's a progressive journey. It's a journey in stages. You know that Israel, on their journey in the wilderness, they had all of those stages, different places that they stopped and stayed, and each one has a spiritual lesson in it and a spiritual meaning in it. And as we're being led, we also are being led in stages. The Lord doesn't do everything at once. Salvation came. But now this matter of growing up in Christ, of becoming mature, of becoming transformed, this is part of a journey that's happening in stages, and that's where we are. Now, when I thought about the book of Deuteronomy, it's interesting how a lot of people have a sort of idea in their mind that the Old Testament is a book of just law and rules. And you've heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was kind of a hard guy, but the Jesus of the New Testament, that's the one I like. But I believe there's a number of us in this room who were influenced or even came to the Lord in a particular church, a particular denomination, where there was a banner over the altar that said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the heart of the Lord is not any different today than it's ever been. The basic things are not any different. God is so big. The way he expresses himself, we're so limited. We live in a realm he created, and yet we find ourselves continually trying to bring him down to our realm and humanize him. Whereas the real deal is that we need to go up. We need to go to a higher place. I believe Jim even alluded to or mentioned this verse from Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord doesn't say his thoughts and his ways are better than ours. He says they're higher. So part of this spiritual journey, it has to do with going to a higher place, to going to higher spiritual ground. And we're going to talk a little bit today and mostly tomorrow in a practical way about what it means to go to higher spiritual ground. That's what we've been called to, is a higher spiritual place. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, when you actually read it, you realize that it's a story of affections. And it's a book about love. When we were riding here in the car from the airport, Phil asked me what was on my heart, and I said something about Deuteronomy. And he said, did you know that Deuteronomy is really a book about love? And I said, Phil, don't say anything else about this. Well, I recognize that myself, and you recognize that when you actually read the book, you realize it's a story of affections. And the thing that's mentioned over and over is, and the first thing is this matter of loving the Lord. You know, the brothers talked about the, I don't remember all the terms they used, the puffy church or the soft gospel and this type of thing. You know, we rightly talk a lot about the fact that the Lord loves us. It is the first thing. He loved us before we knew him. Everything initiated with him. It's his love for us is the beginning of everything. There is no doubt about that. And that should be emphasized. It's the foundational truth. But there's another truth when you have eyes to see it and if you're willing to see it, and that is that the Lord wants to be loved. We're so silly sometimes when we make things all about us. Oh, how he loves me. And he does. It's the first thing, the initial thing. But he wants to be loved back. Have you ever recognized about yourself that you have the need to both give affection and receive affection? And why are you that way? Because you're made in God's image. That's why. Everyone has the built-in need to both give affection and receive affection. But why do we think of the Lord different than the way that he made us? In other words, why do we sort of just limit it to his love for us? Oh, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. He does. But he wants you to love him back. And boy, I know something about that. Don't you want to be loved? Don't you want to be loved back? Every parent, when you have a child, have a baby, that helpless thing, and that I've seen mighty and strong and tough men turn into little lovey guys when they have a baby. It's the most amazing thing in the world. You have feelings for that. Here I am an expert. I don't have any children of my own, but whenever I'm on an airplane, people ask me if I have any children. I say, yes, I have 7 daughters and 3 sons. And then I wait for them to, you know, I don't say anything else, and then I wait a while till they ask another question. In other words, I like to give them the trailer first and then sell them a ticket to the movie, and then I have opportunity to share something with them eventually about spiritual children, about spiritual life, about the Lord Jesus. Well, you love that baby. He's totally dependent on you when he's a baby. But when he or she grows up, what's the sweetest, most moving thing in the world is when they love you back. And they tell you that they love you. And they don't just say it, but they actually love you back. That becomes something that does something to your soul. We're made in the image of God, and he wants to be loved back. And we're learning to love him. The brothers commented on this. In fact, the brothers gave my whole message, so the only thing I have to do is simply review everything that they've already said. We're learning to love the Lord. We're learning everything that we need. Well, in verse 17, back in Deuteronomy, if your heart turns away and you won't obey, and are drawn away and worship other gods, you'll perish. If your heart turns away, isn't that interesting? You know, everything in this spiritual life is a matter of heart. The heart is always the first thing. It's the primary thing. It's the thing in love. It's the thing in obedience. It's the thing in knowing the Lord, our heart. If your heart becomes double-minded, if your heart becomes to a place where it begins to lose its primary and foundational love and relationship with the Lord, that's where problems enter in. It's when our heart is hard, when our heart is doubled, when our heart is simply moving away from the Lord. And verse 19, where it says, he set before us life and death, so, duh, choose life. Who wants to choose death? Choose life. Not only that so you can live, but so your descendants can live. What does this mean? So that we can have fruit. Everyone wants to bear spiritual fruit. Everyone wants to accomplish something spiritually in life. There again, we've been made in the image of God, and he's making us into his likeness day by day. We want to have expression, release, to bear fruit. But we can't do that on our own terms. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how academically astute, how intellectually capable, how strong-willed you are. You cannot bear fruit. You cannot bear spiritual fruit except on God's terms. God's terms are that we love him, that we obey him, that we listen to his voice. That's how we choose life and get fruitfulness. Now down in verse 20, there again, by loving the Lord your God and by obeying his voice. We could have a whole message or a whole conference, really, on this matter of obeying his voice. And it seems to me that most Christians, I don't know most Christians, but it seems to me that a lot of Christians don't know what it is to hear the Lord's voice. And you often ask somebody, do you hear the Lord's voice? Do you hear the Lord's voice? And the answers that I usually get is, well, yeah, I read the Bible. And of course, the scripture is, I believe, the primary and the first way that the Lord reveals himself to us. But if you don't hear his voice in the scripture, if you're not having fellowship with the person, it just becomes an intellectual matter. And this is a shock to some people, and I don't mean to offend anyone or step on anyone's toes, so get your toes out from underneath my Bible. But the Lord is not required to reveal himself to your intellect. He is reasonable. The Spirit is reasonable, but he's not the God of reason. He's a spirit. And he desires and in some cases will only reveal himself to your spirit. And yet what we do is we dictate to the Lord how he's going to reveal himself. How many times have you read the Bible and then you read it a year later and it's a different book? It's not because you got smarter. It's because the Lord brought some issues, some difficulties, some training, some affliction into your life. And as you walked through these divinely appointed, divinely orchestrated circumstances and learned to walk in faith and exercise faith, you became different. And the word changed. You became different, and then you saw more. And for me, every year, it's like another transparency is added to the Bible, and I can see another layer. It's amazing. The key is the Lord's work in your heart and in my heart, and this is how we're coming to see the things that we need to see. Many of us don't hear his voice because, frankly, we're too busy. Now, every young person here that's ever heard me speak at a youth conference knows what I'm about to say. We're so busy talking on the cell phone, listening to the MP3 player, messing with the computer, the television, whatever it is. We're so addicted to all of these things. We just don't hear the voice of the Lord. And I've shared with some of the brothers my own experience. You know, I don't sleep well. I sleep like a ninja. I'm a light sleeper. And oftentimes I wake up, I mean, I can tell you everything they're selling on TV at 3 o'clock in the morning. And, it's all geared to people like me who don't have a job and can't sleep. And here's how you can, make money at home and stuff like that. I used to wake up, and my wife sleeps like a dead person. I mean, lots of times I come back from a prayer meeting in the morning, and I'm really, even now after all these years, sometimes I'm concerned. I mean, she is laying there in the bed, and I shake her, and nothing moves. I mean, she just sort of dangles like a Raggedy Ann doll. We'll often be having a conversation, and then the next thing I know, she's snoring. I didn't even finish the conversation, but I wake up, and I would always wake up and turn on the television. It was my automatic thing. I'd wake up in the middle of the night, turn on the television. And one evening, I realized by the grace of God that he had woken me up so that I could pray for someone specifically. And I prayed for that person. And a week or two later, I found out that something was going on with that person at the exact hour that I prayed for them. Now it's become my pattern to wake up and to ask the Lord, Lord, what is it? What are we doing? What's it about? Sometimes it's not about another person. Sometimes he just wants me to pay attention to him. And you know what I get in return and you get in return? Is sometimes we hear his voice. When we inconvenience ourselves just the slightest little bit, we begin to hear his voice. We begin to nurture a little bit of sensitivity that we didn't have before. But brothers and sisters, you'll never have it if you're not willing to turn off that computer and that cell phone sometime. I always challenge not just young people. Now it's gotten to be everybody, even people as old as Dana. I mean, they continually have. Dana asked me something this morning if I knew where to plug in a computer or something. I think that's what he was asking. It was computer speak, electronic speak. I don't even know. I can barely check my email. But this matter of being willing to turn things off, and I always challenge people, take a night, just one night, just one night. Turn off the computer, turn off the cell phone, hide the iPod, in other words, fast from noise for one night. That's all, just every once in a while. Fast from everything. And give that time to the Lord. Every husband knows, what's the greatest act of love you can do for your wife? Sacrifice of time. Your wife wants you to go see a cat show or go to a sewing marathon or something. and you're saying, man, this is an incredible waste of time. I don't know what to do. And she said, well, can't you just waste a little time on me? And then we're smitten, aren't we? She's the most important person in the world. And it's a real act of love to waste a little time on your loved ones. And the Lord would like us to waste a little time on him. He actually needs that, to put it into human terms. And there's a payback for us. Now, we can't manipulate him, but there is a payback when we love him. He'll love us back. We'll talk about that a little more later as well, this matter of loving the Lord. I wrote a little note to myself. I think it's theologically correct. I know that in general it's okay to say it, and it's this: God's love for us is unconditional. Now, I can argue either side of that point, but for the sake of conversation, I think it's safe to say that God's love is pretty more or less almost unconditional. And it really is. But brothers and sisters, relationship with him is not unconditional. You know, our relationship with him is conditional. It's conditional on obeying him, listening to him, loving him. And the more we simply do those things, and we all know those, everything initiates with him. But the more we walk in the things that he presents us with, the more he reveals himself to us. You know, the people that know you the best and know your secrets are the people who have the right to, the people who love you the most. And in other words, for most of us in this room, for every married person, older married person, it's kind of like a pyramid. You know, with me, my wife knows everything. The good, the bad, the ugly, the embarrassing, humiliating, everything. She knows me more than my mom. She knows everything about me. And then it goes down certain people and certain people, those I'm closest to, they have the right to know more about me. And then it gets down eventually to the people I bump into at the airport, and they have no right to know anything, my name, where I'm going, nothing. You know, I don't go up to strangers in the airport and say, you know, I'd really like to share some of my deepest feelings and thoughts. No. Only the people that I know love me the most, have the most right. There again, brothers and sisters, the Lord is this way. And actually, I believe, and you know too, that the Lord has the need to express himself, to share himself, to reveal himself, to explain himself, to manifest himself. He actually has the need to give of himself, to share his thoughts, his secrets, by putting these things in human terms. But he'll only do it, and he can only do it to those who love him. And he's training us. He's training us to love him. Isn't that wonderful? And none of us are above being able to be trained, because he's empowered us to receive all of the training. that he wants to give us. Oswald Chambers said there can be no spiritual progress except through the progressive death of the self-life. And that brings me to something that I usually share at every wedding, and recently I did a wedding and I shared this thing I usually always do. The first time I ever went to minister to the saints in Hong Kong years ago, and all of the young adults, we had a big picnic somewhere, and all the young adults were introducing themselves to my wife and I, and everyone who spoke English, which was most of them, every one of them introduced themselves to us, and they all had an English first name. Now, that wasn't their real name. That's just a name that they chose after they became Christians. And the ones who had already chosen a name before they became Christians had the name of a movie star. But everyone who chose their English name, they do this for school and for foreigners and that type of thing. Everyone who chose their English name after they got saved chose a Bible name. And, of course, all the boys choose. You know, there's lots of Calebs and Joshuas and Davids and so on like that. Enoch, you know, Elijah. And the girls, of course, all choose the romantic name. So there's thousands of Ruths, you know, Esthers, Sarahs. And they're all introducing themselves to, in fact, some of them would turn to each other and go, I didn't know that was your name. Because they don't because they don't use it with each other. You know, they use their Chinese name that we can't say. So one friend of mine whose name is Joshua, his English name is Joshua, he married a girl that the English name that she took is the name Zero. And I thought, that's an interesting name. I said, finally I asked her, why did you choose this name, Zero? And she said, this comes from the teaching of Watchman Nee that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is the gradual reduction of the self-life to point zero. It's wonderfully encouraging to us, should be, that the Holy Spirit is gradually reducing our self-life. Doesn't do it all at once, it would kill us. But he's gradually training, working, bringing circumstances into your life and my life, giving us the opportunity to see ourselves as we really are and not just as we appear. And gradually, as we walk in faith, as we trust and obey, as we're learning along the way on this spiritual journey, the self-life is being gradually decreased. I read some surveys this year, a couple of different surveys, one in the Wall Street Journal, one in the Washington Post, I think. Surveys and interviews done with hundreds or thousands of young adults to establish, you know, different habits and things and about the ideas of young adults. And the thing that most of them had in common were that the most important things to them was travel, comfort, and relationships, their friends. Friends and comforts. And I thought, I can't believe I'm hearing this. And then I saw another survey done among Christian young adults in evangelical churches. They asked them similar questions, and guess what? They gave exactly the same answers. The most important thing to them was comfort, security, friendships. And if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember that Christian was on his way. He hooked up with a couple of people. One of them, I think his name was Obstinate. And Christian told them where he was going, and they were all excited for a while, and they traveled on with him for a while. You remember this? And then they come to a point, and he is apparently beginning to explain to them that there's some difficulties on this road, some challenges before they get to where they're going. And Obstinate says, wait a minute. Are you suggesting that we should leave our friends and comforts? And then Obstinate goes away. Well, so many of us these days have somehow been duped into thinking that the meaning of life is simply to be comfortable, to have the American dream, to have what we want. We have somehow been deluded into thinking that this is our right and that it's the most important thing. And I'm always happy for people who get married, especially if I think it's going to work out. And I've helped a number of people, you know, sort of come together, and I've counseled a lot of people, spoken a lot of weddings around the world, and it's been a great blessing. You know, when you work with young people for enough years, like all of us who are speakers this year have over the years, what happens is eventually people that you've worked with over the years, they grow up, they're junior high, and then they're high school, then they're college, and then they get married, and so you've known them through the whole process, and then you get to sometimes speak at their wedding or whatever. It's been wonderful to see that happen. Really, I mean, really wonderful, really wonderful. And yet, with all of that, I will tell you that getting married and having children and having grandchildren is not the purpose of life. It is not the purpose of life, and we ought to stop telling our children that it's the purpose of life. It's not true. The purpose of life is to know the Lord Jesus in a deeper, living, growing, ongoing way. That's the purpose of life. And everything else has the potential of becoming an idol. Even the things the Lord has given us can become a false god. We need to quit telling our children and explain and convincing people that the most important thing in life is comfort and success. If we tell our children that the meaning of life is to get the best education and learn how to play the violin and become an award-winning whatever, and then they go away and that's what they pursue in life, why should we be surprised? That's what we trained them to do. I want people to be successful. I want all my friends to make a lot of money. Remember old Sonny in his old age. But what makes me proud more than anything else is that you love the Lord and that He is the most important thing. Not just saying the right thing. Everybody knows how to say what they're supposed to say. But when you sacrificially love the Lord and that becomes the driving force in your life, that means that's the greatest joy. That's the greatest thing. Oh, Tozier made a quote I wrote down. He said, "And who today is interested in a gloomy mysticism that would sentence the flesh to a cross and recommend self-effacing humility as a virtue actually to be practiced by modern Christians?" It's really true. You know, this soft gospel, whatever the brothers call it, the marshmallow church, whatever. I mean, this is popular. But this gospel of the cross and of discipleship is not popular. It never has been, and it never will be. But it's the right gospel. It's the one that brings fruitfulness and will cause things to happen in the right way. Madame Guyon defines perfect as the human will in concert with the divine will. And Spurgeon made this little comment one time that I wrote down. He didn't elaborate on it. He said, "Our wills are the queens of our souls." Now, that deal can go either way, because in the Bible, there's good queens and bad queens. But also in the Bible, all the queens are pretty, you know, they got a lot of say-so in what goes on. And sometimes the king is sort of a puppet, actually, and the queen's pulling all the strings. So our wills are the queens of our souls. Madame Guyon also says that many Christians, saved people, have not surrendered their wills. That's an interesting thought. You can be born again, saved from your sins, but you haven't surrendered your wills. So here's a question. Have you surrendered your will? Is your will on the altar? I mean, really. Who's in charge of the destiny of your life? We all sing the song, you know, and say, you are my destiny, or whatever we say. But is it true? Have we surrendered our will? Well, over to Ezra. I just need to take a minute and qualify something with the guys here in chapter 9. And Ezra went and took foreign wives, took the daughters of the land as their wives. And what does daughters mean in the Bible? What's the significance of this? Jim talked a little bit about Jacob. You know, I just panicked every time Jim and Dana start saying something. I mean, they were just going right to the scriptures. I already had my notes down. I can't change my message. It's already taped in my Bible. But this matter of the daughters of the land and women, what do women represent? Well, Jim talked about Jacob, of course, going working for Rachel. Everyone knows his story, so we can just paraphrase it quickly. Jacob went. He saw beautiful Rachel. He worked 7 years for her. Goes into the tent, wakes up the next morning, he's with Leah, weak-eyed Leah, the older sister. He didn't get the one he'd worked for. We know Rachel was beautiful. The Bible says she's real explicitly, the Bible makes it clear, she was a knockout gal. Gal, that's a southern term for you people that don't know. And I can also speak dude, but that's another story. She's a knockout gal. And Leah, weak-eyed. I don't know what weak-eyed means, really. I don't know if it means cross-eyed. I don't know what it means. But I know that she's not as pretty, and she's older, and it has a spiritual significance. Well, but as Jim said, Leah loved Jacob. There's nothing wrong with Leah. Well, here's the deal. Here's my point. The next morning, Jacob goes to Laban, and he says, "Why did you do this to me?" And Laban says, "It's our tradition. The older gal has to be married first. It's the way we do it." Of course, you know that Jacob was looking in a mirror when he looked at Laban's face because they were just alike. So what does Leah represent in this story? Leah, Laban's oldest daughter, represents the natural man's love of tradition. Or you could say, the natural man's love of religious tradition. That's what Leah represents in type. Now, I just mentioned that as an example that women in the Old Testament mean something. They're real people who had real lives. But when you read them, read their stories, I challenge you sometime, read the Old Testament, read about all the heroines in the Old Testament, and think of them either as a principle, the New Testament tells us that women in the Old Testament are principles, or consider them as a form of affection, either spiritual affection or a natural affection. And of course, sometimes a natural affection becomes a spiritual affection. Bathsheba starts out as a misplaced natural affection, becomes, after repentance, a spiritual affection that produces the fruit that Solomon. So women in the Old Testament represent affections, and these women in Ezra 9 represent misplaced affections. After everything the Lord had done, allowing these guys to go back and build and leave Babylon, and so much happens, and what do? They go and they mingle with the people of the world, with the very tribes that they're supposed to have nothing to do with. And then they take the daughters of the land as their own wives. What does this mean? See, we have trouble relating to this. And basically, when we read these stories in the Old Testament, we say, well, those bad boys, I would never do anything like that. How could they do that? Well, first of all, we don't understand that these things are a matter of heart, and the problem is our heart. Foreign gods are not concrete and things of that nature and carved things. Foreign gods are things that the Lord has said, in our case, in our heart, don't have anything to do with this. Don't go to that place. Don't go there once. Don't ever go there. Don't listen to that music. Don't listen to it. Don't go there. Hey, how about this? Don't go see that movie. Don't go. I don't care who's going. I'm not against movies. I don't go to the theater except about every 5 years to the matinee if it's $1.50. I see most of my movies on airplanes. But the thing is, there are things and places that we don't have any business going. We don't have any business letting certain things into our consciousness. It's not healthy. We're so proud sometimes. We think, oh, I can do this. It's not going to affect me any. Oh, don't think so highly of yourself. There are things we simply should not touch, should not let into our consciousness. And mingling with foreign God, an idol, of course, is anything that takes the place that the Lord has determined for himself. And when you become married to that which the Lord has said is outside, other, foreign gals, it has nothing to do with foreigners. I hate to qualify something so simple, but just to make sure, lots of people have come to, I've known a lot of people over the years who come to visit our assembly or visit me and stay with us, and they married in. You know, we got Koreans and Japanese and all kinds of stuff going on. Swedes, Germans, working on getting some Chinese and Romanians into the mix. But that's not foreign women. My favorite gals are people born in other countries, except for my wife and a few others. But that's not foreign gal. Foreign means something that's outside of what the Lord has appointed to you, unsaved, or just other, or that which the Lord has said is off limits. That's foreign. Now, what's the problem? What's the problem with mixing with these things? It results in lost intimacy. When you start messing around with things that you're not supposed to mess around with, it results in a loss of intimacy between you and the Lord. Spiritual intimacy and spiritual sensitivity starts to become dulled. This is an amazing problem, folks. We don't hear the Lord's voice because our sensitivity is so dulled and we don't even know it. We've deluded ourselves in so many cases, taking everything that the world has to offer and just treating it as is normal. What do they say? The church is 5 years behind the world or two something? 3 years behind the world? No, whatever the world does, the church does it a few years later. Well, I think now it's just, things just are so normal. But we're losing spiritual intimacy and spiritual sensitivity. This is the problem. And this is the problem. It's not just a failure of obedience. It's a failure of love. Now, Ezra said that he was ashamed and embarrassed when he realized these things. And he took it upon himself. In other words, I don't have the feeling that he was just in judgment of the others. But he said, Lord, I'm ashamed to come before you because of this. Because we have done this. Which raises a question. When you see your loved ones or your brothers and your sisters losing spiritual sensitivity, losing spiritual intimacy, are you angry at them? That's usually the first response for many of us. Are you just upset with them or have some kind of judgment towards them? Or do you go to the Lord on their behalf with a sense of shame? Lord, you've blessed us so much, given us a part in building your house. You've revealed so much to us, and here we are despising you and marrying the world. What's your response when you see your brothers and sisters slipping in a certain direction? Is it just anger, judgment, dismissal? I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm going to make sure my children don't hang around with those people. Or do we bring them before the Lord? And do we ask the Lord, Lord, how can I help? How can I help? How can I bring healing? How can I bring correction? How can I bring adjustment? How can I affect my brothers and sisters in a right way? Well, the Lord is for us. He wants to help us. We're not in this journey or in these things by ourselves. And one of the things that the Lord will do and does do with all of us is he interferes with our life. I had this word affliction on my heart. In fact, sometimes when I spoke at a youth conference, I thought about getting one of those MMA t-shirts, you know, it says affliction on it, ripping open at the right time. And then, you know, we think of affliction, it's just being, it has the connotation of just being a terrible thing. But affliction actually means, if I remember correctly, to alter the course of something. In other words, a lot of times one of the meanings of affliction is it's simply not allowing something to go the way that it wants to go. And it does have that idea of causing some discomfort or causing some pain. And the Lord, in his commitment to us and in his loving kindness for us, he won't always allow us to go the way we want to go. Isn't that one? Aren't you glad? I tell you, the testimony of my life is that the Lord would not let me go the way that I wanted to go. He touched every issue of my life. I mean, if I went to work for your company, you were doomed. I mean, bankruptcy was right around the corner. It's like everything I tried to do just turned to mud, and that's putting it politely. You know, the Lord just, I've seen this. I've seen hardworking, intelligent people have their finances and their business situations all fall apart because they were touched and breathed on by the Lord. Seen people that take care of themselves have their health touched. Everyone has relationships touched sooner or later. You get hurt, disappointed, things of that nature. It happens to me every day almost, but I come from a long line of dramatic and hypersensitive people. It's a real curse. But these are the things that the Lord uses in our lives to actually alter the course of our lives. That's what spiritual affliction is. It's not punishment. It's not punishment. It's altering the course on our spiritual journey. I'm so shocked whenever the Lord does anything to alter my course, but I shouldn't be. It's love. It's out of love that he disciplines us. He's training us. He's bringing us into a different place. Just look over at Psalm 25 real quickly. Psalm 25 and verse 8, 9, and 10. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Well, that where it says humble in the New American Standard, another word that could be used there is afflicted. He leads the afflicted in justice, and he teaches the afflicted his way. We will never learn his way on our terms. We'll never arrive at the higher spiritual place on our terms. He is answering our prayers by stopping us and directing our paths, and sometimes in ways that are so uncomfortable, so difficult, and seem so unfair. I was thinking yesterday, and again, as the brothers talked, I thought about years ago, 40 years ago, a lot of us received tracts that said something, or we gave them out or received them that said, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, something to that effect. And it's true. It's totally true. God loves us, has a wonderful plan for our life. Absolutely true. Good attention getter. It's true. But what they didn't put on those things is the fine print. And the fine print, the Lord made the fine print sort of smudged, and he put it in Hebrew. And And you have to have a Urim and Thummim to even make it out at all. And what it says is that you've also signed on for the school of Christ. You've signed on to be trained. You've signed on to get vision. And the only way you get vision is in the school of Christ. You signed on for personal, private tutoring. What, people pay thousands of dollars to send their children to places where they get private tutoring. And we all signed on for private tutoring. Personal discipline. That's one of the things that happens. Your vision will shape every aspect of your life. And Christ's school of affliction is where vision becomes practical. It's a journey of learning humility via personal instruction. Thought about a song an old buddy of mine wrote. Said, when Jesus lives inside you, he teaches you obedience. Obedience brings submission. Submission leads to love. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing in you and I as he's training us on this spiritual journey. It's not our idea. It's not what we would, the way that we would think things would go. But we're on a spiritual journey that has personal training involved in it. And I want to close with this matter again that the brothers touched on lightly. When Jim talked about Joseph and his brothers a little bit, I think I want to just look back at Genesis about 44, I think. Oh, yeah, I haven't had it marked. Genesis 44. You know, y'all know the story, so we'll just paraphrase it for the sake of time, but the brothers had come the second time because of the famine. The Lord's altering their course. Remember what they'd done to Joseph and caused him to wind up in this place. They come to buy some grain, and then they're on their way back, and Joseph has his servant go and put a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. To me, this is one of the most touching and beautiful stories in the whole Bible. Joseph knew who they were. They didn't know who he was. They had no idea. And he put that silver cup in the precious one's sack and made them come back. And that's when Judah, because Jim's not the only one who has this curse. Judah came to the light. And he laid down his life. And he said, take me. He had no idea that it was Joseph. And when that happened, that's when Joseph broke down himself, took his brothers into an inner chamber, took him into a secret place just with himself and said, it's me, Joseph. And they were in disbelief. And he revealed himself to them. And he wasn't mad at them. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the light, it's scary. It's a fearful thing. It's an embarrassing thing sometimes, a humiliating thing sometimes. But when you come to the light, that's when the Lord Jesus reveals the secret things. That's when the Lord Jesus is released to give you something
that you would have never gotten any other way. And after you come to the light, you say, why didn't I do this in the first place? Why did I keep this secret?
John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. And that word for disclose means to reveal. To reveal hidden things. That's what the Lord Jesus wants to do. And I tell you, I know a little bit personally about having a silver cup in my baggage. Sometimes the Lord puts a silver cup in our baggage to keep us from getting away with something. He makes us come back and bring it to the light. And the reason that he does that, it's not punishment. It's not that he loves to humiliate us. It's for fruitfulness. It's for completeness. It's for healing. It's for the full expression. Don't resist. And don't be shocked if you find a silver cup in your baggage. It's scary at first. I know. But the Lord is faithful. He's the God of love, isn't he? He's the God of love. You see, it's in the moments like that that we need to remember that he really does love us. But sometimes we just don't know. And that's the situation. Judah, his life is a testimony of one who learned humility. He learned something in his years. He started off as one person, but in this moment, he had learned humility, and he was able to bring himself under. Here's a question for us, brothers and sisters. Are we learning humility? As the years go by, are we learning something? Are we being changed? Are we staying the same? It's the saddest thing. When we become older and there are undealt with things in our life, unfinished business. But I tell you, our faithful Lord, who is faithful to bring us through and to complete the work that he started in us. I don't know what you think that means when we sing that song. That he's going to complete the work that he began in us. I believe it. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but I know how he's going to do some of it. Silver cup. Bringing divinely appointed circumstances. Oh, our brother mentioned, even when Jacob, traveling along, had a great victory. He's almost to where he's going. He's almost to his destination. And then he hears that his old brother, who he had cheated, was coming back and going to cross his path with 400 men. Jim said they were men of war. 40 is the number of testing. 10 is the number of divine administration. And 10 times 40 is 400. This is a divinely orchestrated test. Something from Jacob's path, from his past, coming back. You know what the most frightening things in the world are? Something from your past that's coming back. And sometimes there are things that are under the blood. It's not a matter of forgiveness. It's a matter of unfinished business. And that thing comes back and crosses our path. And we say, oh, Lord, I thought we were done with this. I thought I could just forget about it and it would go away, but it didn't go away. He brought it back. It's a test. And it's an opportunity to overcome. And he's empowered us to overcome every test and everything that he's bringing into our life. And our last scripture You don't have to turn there. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you believe the things that you're going through and that the Lord is allowing in your life are producing something beyond our understanding? None of us will go before the Lord in that day and have any regret about the things that the Lord brought into our life, about the altering that the Lord did in our life, about the difficulties that the Lord, the tragedies. The things that are impossible to understand now will be fully understood in that day. And I believe, you don't have to, it's my viewpoint, I believe that the weeping that will happen in that day, mixed with joy, that the weeping will that will happen in that day will be when I realize how attainable overcoming in that situation was, how accessible everything was. If I'd have held out for one more minute and there was an angel or a thousand right there, they'll be weeping when we realize how faithful the Lord was and that it was Him in our circumstances, just like Joseph. It was Him working, only we didn't know who it was. And in that day, when we realize it and see it clearly, we'll see that He was behind everything, every tragedy, every difficulty, and that it was all with love. Well, may the Lord bless you with these things, and may the Lord help us to encourage and comfort one another as we grow up in Christ. Lord, we do commit ourselves.